In Matthew 24 and verse 3, Jesus Christ's disciples asked him, "What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" It's a very famous question. Many of us have rehearsed this passage, studied this passage, been reminded of this passage for many years. To that, Jesus Christ responded with a description of very troubling end time events, which I won't actually go into today. But there are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and we get into Revelation, early chapters of Revelation, and we see some of the same parallels of these things. And so it indicated through Jesus Christ's narrative the time frame that his return would be near. Not the precise day or hour, but near. And when the end of the age would be near. So Matthew 24 and verse 4, Jesus begins to answer the disciples' questions, and it is often called the Olivet Prophecy. And again, we usually concentrate on the discussion of the frightening world events that are listed in verses 4 through 41. But what follows verse 41 is really what I'm going to focus on today. It's easy to miss the fact that Matthew 24 verses 42 through Matthew 25 verse 46, he is still answering their question about the signs of the end of the age and about his signs of his return. And these answers he continues to give are aimed at the church, at true believers. And these verses detail five clear warnings to believers living at the end of the age. These warnings or instructions are given in parable form. They're still part of his answer to his disciples' questions about the time that would precede his second coming. Now, these parables are about attitudes that are at risk of prevailing in the end time church of God, true church, in the last days, and also about challenges and tests the true church would experience. And all of us who claim to be faithful Christians would benefit from taking these warnings very seriously as we break them down today. In my message today, I'd like to focus on these five warnings to Jesus Christ's followers in the last days. The title today is simply Christ's Five Warnings to Believers. Christ's Five Warnings to Believers. Let me take you to the logical place to start today in Matthew 24 and verse 42, where we pick up after the scenario is drawn of the horrible conditions in the world prior to Christ's return. Then the focus is on what do you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, need to be wary of and watchful for. So we go to Matthew 24, verse 42, and we are instructed to watch because we don't know the hour of his return. In another place it says we don't know the day or the hour. Only the Father in heaven who announces to his son at the particular perfect moment, "Okay, son, it's time to go." Only then will Jesus Christ even know, because he told us, even the Son of Man doesn't know the day or hour. So here is what we will call warning number one, and this is easy in your if you're right, taking notes. Warning number one, the timing of Christ's return will surprise everyone. Let me read that again. The timing of Christ's return will surprise everyone. Now, that's a bold statement, isn't it? But I take it right from Scripture, and I'll show you. We can call this first of the parables in the first or in the five warnings as the parable of the thief coming in the stealth of night. The parable of the thief that comes in the night. Let's read together from verse 42. "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Again, keep in mind through all these parables, he's talking to believers, he's talking to faithful followers of Jesus Christ in the latter days preceding his return. Now, for most of the 2,000 years of Christianity, there have been various times when people had high expectation of Christ's return. God planned it that way. Even the words of the apostles in various letters, I could pinpoint three or four places where he says, now that we're living in the last time, or this is the last time, they expected Christ's return in their lifetimes. It gives us that implication, a strong implication. In various times in history, God allowed for that expectation to continue. Now, where people have fallen short is calculating the day and the hour or the year of Christ's return. And that has caused many people disappointment. More on that later. But let's go back to where we were. Watch, because we don't know when the Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not expect. So here again, he's cautioning his followers to be ready, but that it would be such an hour as we don't expect or as we think not that the Son of Man comes. Now, we have long said in God's church that these passages are recorded for those who would be listening, following faithfully to the gospel message, who would be keeping the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that statement seems to indicate that Christ's return will even surprise you and me. Again, it's a bold statement, but it's here for us to read. You and I are students of the Bible, and if we've been studying, teaching our members, if our ministry has been continuing to study and examine the events, the scriptures, to determine end time prophecies that they're being fulfilled, we can see with a barometer a general time period that's getting close to Christ's return. That's safe to say that. Jesus himself told us to watch for signs of his return, and we do this by watching world events and how prophecies fit into those. Also, when Jesus told his followers to watch and pray, a very important point in this watchfulness has to do with maintaining personal spiritual readiness, not just following news and prophetic events, but personal spiritual readiness at all times. Now again, for 2,000 years since Christ spoke these words, this watchfulness has kept faithful followers in a state of spiritual readiness. Even though many died waiting. They died waiting. And once again, I mentioned this has been God's goal all along, because his timing to send his Son back to earth will be perfect when it comes. From the days of the apostles, there have been those various times when people have mistakenly set dates for Christ's return. When those dates failed, it caused great disappointment, if that was all they were watching for. One of those specific periods called the Great Disappointment in 1844, when the Millerite movement had many thousands of followers waiting for a particular day when they expected Christ's return. The day came and went. This was the time period that the formation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church moved forward from that Millerite movement, and Ellen G. White became a very important figurehead for that church, but she called it the Great Disappointment. And there have been other times in history when people have built up expectation of Christ's return, calculating events, and waiting, and they've been wrong. It hasn't happened. Christ will know when the Father tells him when the time is right. But we can know a general time period. We can know when the season is ripe with figs, in the analogy. So we can monitor when and how prophecies are being fulfilled. But staying focused on the spiritual readiness is very, very important. I won't turn, but in Revelation 3, verse 1, Jesus Christ speaks to that. Revelation 3, verse 1 is the message to the Sardis church in the string of seven churches that Jesus Christ has the message for. Verse 1 reads, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief. and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. That could happen if a person's life is taken suddenly, and that is as much as a coming as a thief as if Jesus Christ suddenly comes when people are alive that are waiting for his return. So according to the thief coming in the night in Matthew 24:43, we should expect to be surprised when he comes. Now let's hold our spot, if we will. We'll continue to come back to Matthew 24 and 25 a few times today, but let's go to Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21 and verse 34. Here we'll see that those who are faithful and diligent are instructed to be on guard against this element of surprise, to be on our guard against being surprised. Verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. That day, what day? Well, in a general sense, the day of God's wrath, when God sends his full force of vengeance on the earth for its sins and wickedness. That day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, keep that context in mind, that the distractions of this world, the busy cares of this life, that we, if we're off balance, if we don't stay on balance, then we get caught up in those things and we lose sight of what Jesus Christ is doing in our lives. Now back to Matthew 24, verse 32. Here's a statement on comprehending the general time frame of Christ's return. This is the part I'm talking about, the fig tree and the parable of the fig tree. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. And so you also, when you see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, the context, it's right on the heels of all the terrible events in sequence that Jesus Christ gives in the first few verses of chapter 24, the Olivet Prophecy. And so here he's cautioning that this generation should be able to distinguish an end time period based on what's going on in the world. Now, what is this generation? It's a very fluid term in the Bible. A generation in the Bible between Old and New Testaments can be 30 years or 40 years. It can be a typical human lifetime. It can be a 100-year period. So depending on which prophet is speaking, a generation is somewhat fluid. So how do we determine this? Well, let's just take a human lifetime, for example, 70 or 80 years or so. In that context, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, in his book, The Mystery of Ages, thought that if he could guess or determine the year that started the last generation before Christ's return, he thought it was the year 1931. Now, I know that's already been 88 years, 1931, but here's one reason why. He saw that by 1933, at least 18 vital truths had been restored to God's true church. And so he felt that this last, call it 88 years now, there has been a revival where we hope and expect that we are part of the Philadelphian era of God's church. And I think all of us would agree, all of us would like to think, yes, we're part of the Philadelphian era if we remain true and faithful and endure to the end and hold fast our crown and keep our robes white, etc., that we want to be part of that. And for many, they will be alive during the time that Christ returns. Now, whether it was 1931 or 1933, what if, I'm going to throw out another possibility, what if this generation started around 1953? You say, why would I choose that? only based on one facet, that we know from prophecy that it would be a period of human history which all humankind could annihilate itself. 1953, I did a little bit of studying. Now, 1945, obviously, we dropped an atomic bomb on Nagasaki and Hiroshima. By 1953, the United States and the Soviet Union were stockpiling hydrogen bombs. Instead of a 12,000 ton of TNT equivalent in atomic bomb, we're talking about hydrogen bombs, many times more powerful. By 1953, there were already thousands, and at our peak meaning in the mid-60s, enough tonnage of hydrogen bombs to destroy human life 690 times over. It's ludicrous. I read this article which gave a lot of factors and thoughts about the mutual assured destruction idea and about arming United States and the Soviet Union and the arms race. Now we have 9 nations on Earth with nuclear weapons. And yes, we've toned down some of the worst weapons. The Soviet Union developed the biggest tonnage of any hydrogen bomb. It's been dismantled since, but it was one monstrous weapon. Now we've had also new technologies, multiple re-entry vehicles, and where they're directed to different cities. One rocket can send 8 or 10 different nuclear hydrogen bombs on 10 cities at the same time. I mean, these things are mind-boggling when you think of the rationality of humans having these things. And, you know, and then you add to that chemical warfare and biological warfare, and you just say, God's kingdom come. Could this possibly be unleashed by some crazy man at some point? And again, we have 9 nations that have nuclear weapons that we know of, and there are a nice low level of 15,000 hydrogen bombs spread across them. Russia and the United States still has 90% of all of them. But I'm just sharing with you some of the insanity, but 1953 would be just one possible benchmark in which all human life on the planet could be destroyed. That's within our lifetime, a typical lifetime. So I'm just saying we're seeing signs of the end of the age. It's hard to refute. What this warning tells us in the last part I just read from now the parable of the fig tree, when you see that the branch is full of fruit and leaves, you know summer is near. So that when you see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors, Christ's return. It tells us the timing of Christ's return will likely be surprising to his followers, even in the last days, especially if they're not watching. And watching means living soberly, not becoming overly distracted by the cares of this world, such as fame and fortune, material and temporal things. Now for warning number 2. Warning number 2 will take us to Matthew 24, verse 45. Verse 45 will contain this second instruction. It talks about more risks that you and I will face in this end age, end time church. This is described in the parable of the faithful servant versus the evil servant, and where Jesus likens his followers to servants who are waiting for the arrival of the landowner or the master or their Lord. Let's read together Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all of his goods. So doing, responsible caretaking of the things that we've been given to do. Verse 48 introduces two risks in our state of readiness, two weaknesses or vulnerabilities to the true church. Let's see if we can find context for it. Verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, The master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of. And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So instead of focusing on pleasing God and doing his will, they begin to, in the parable, smite their fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken. Well, now, how can you and I relate to that? This is definitely not Christian behavior. That's very clear and obvious. So how can true Christians possibly smite each other and join in with the drunkards? How can we apply this? Well, in this parable, let's call this warning number two, Christians risk squabbling and squandering. Christians risk squabbling and squandering. Now, I read a discussion of this on the internet, and I said, yes, this is well put. It's been thought through, because clearly in a faithful Christian church, we're not going to see people smiting their fellow servants or drinking with drunkards as a rule. Now, you know, tongue in cheek, if that happens, come talk to me. Come talk to your minister. See if we can't help you sort some things out. But anyway, going into a general discussion on this, though, what does this mean for you and me? What could go wrong with the attitudes of some servants? Those who remain faithful will be found doing God's will. They'll be rewarded when Christ returns. However, if some of the servants of Jesus Christ let their attitudes and behaviors go lax as a result of their thinking that Jesus Christ delays his coming, in other words, they feel like they've got lots of time to prepare for Christ's coming, they lose their sense of urgency. This is one key point that we can glean from this parable. They lose their sense of urgency. In other words, their personal spiritual preparation wanes towards the end. They fizzle out in the race toward the last lap, if you will. Here's another way that squabbling can happen and squandering. Squabbling with one another can take various forms, and squandering can be squandering precious time. These, again, are just ways of trying to find a fit for this parable in our day and time and in the church. How? Well, we've seen some interesting things in recent years. People can get bogged down in organizational fighting about policy or even doctrine. There's a place for being on guard against what happened to the church leading up to 1995. A number of you in this room were old enough and aware of the things that broke down the trust factor of the leadership of the church and the watering down of doctrine. Angela and I were still living in Pasadena. We were following carefully what we were being told from week after week. I was there for 16 years working at the Ambassador College campus, and we heard from many ministers that were teaching the brethren, and very slowly for a few years was the infiltration of false doctrine and then the watering down of doctrine. And then there would be people saying, no, it's not happening. No, 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 this is all just your imagination. And others would say, no, be careful. Keep an eye open. Keep watching. And there were some whistleblowers, and they left the organization early, and they formed other organizations. And I'm not saying that's right or wrong, but I'm just saying there comes, from that historical perspective, a lesson for us, and that God allowed that to test and sift his people. He allowed 1995 to occur, to sift and to test. Now, we come forward and we see 2010. We see another occasion for testing God's people in attitudes of and matters of the heart. Now, another way of that squabbling can come, members can become outspoken on social media about their personal political views, and even judge one another in the social media realm. Now, in a review team discussion on an upcoming Life, Hope, and Truth article on watchfulness that Mr. Mike Bennett put out for review about 3 weeks ago, it should be available very soon, several ministers chime in on these review team discussions online, and we talk about what, you know, if there's something that could be added to this article, or this was a great point, how about adding this point? Mr. Doug Horchek chimed in a little bit. He said, I've had some internationals that have been a bit surprised at some of the political Facebook posts of some members in the United States. And so this he didn't say this to the church at large. He said this in a discussion when this article was open for review with a review team. Thankfully, this group is not being looked at as having that problem, but apparently some in God's church are leaning in that direction of being very vocal politically on Facebook and other social media. So that's one way of squabbling. How else can God's people squabble? They can get into arguments with other believers over what Paul called strivings about the law. He talks about that in Titus chapter 3. Also, people could risk politicking over position and status. Again, those who have been in God's church for any number of years have seen some of these mistakes, and hopefully God's church has learned from these mistakes going forward. Even God's ministry is not immune to the risk of becoming lax in obligations to build up and strengthen God's brethren and in being helpers of your joy and helping you to prepare for Christ's return. So the admonition is just as strong for the ministry. Truth and doctrinal integrity are absolutely essential, but there also needs to be one heart and one mind, being of one accord in our beliefs, that patience and humility and teaching the truth in love are all part of what Paul explains that should be coming from the leadership. So Jesus' second warning in the end time shows that there's the risk of believers squabbling among themselves and squandering time in distractions, going into a spiritual stupor and missing the momentum, drifting away from the zeal and the concentration on the immediacy, being aware of the times we live in. Now we move to Matthew 25, verse 1. Go to the next chapter. This narrative continues. There really isn't a need for a chapter break other than the people who catalog chapter and verse did it this way. This leads us to the parable of the 10 virgins. Let's read Matthew 25, verse 1 through 8. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but those wise took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. So they had a separate vessel in addition to their oil lamp, and it was either full of oil or it was empty. But while the bridegroom was delayed, it was a long time in coming. Another way to read this. When the bridegroom was a long time in coming, in human reckoning. Remember, God's timing is perfect. We'll talk about that in a couple more minutes. They all, note, all 10 of these virgins in the parable slumbered and slept. At the midnight cry, when it was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Well, they all woke up. They heard the alarm. They heard the shout. Get up. Well, they all rose and they trimmed their lamps. They started their fires and their oil lamps. Now, many messages have been given about the fact that the 5 virgins being wise had sufficient oil, meaning the Holy Spirit, in their lives in order to be able to meet the marriage ceremony with the Lamb of God when he returns, the marriage feast with the bridegroom. And how the other 5 virgins were foolish and they had so little of the oil or Holy Spirit in their lives, they ended up being excluded from the wedding feast. This parable is a caution for all believers that we do need to maintain a close relationship with God and his Son at all times, no matter when he comes. You see this same thread going through several of these parables, that we're to be spiritually prepared at all times, no matter when he comes. Verse 5, we just read, they all slumbered and slept. It's interesting that in this parable, all the virgins in the parable, believers in the last days, if you will, are awakened and perhaps surprised when Jesus Christ comes back. Perhaps in the parable they're all surprised by it, or at least they come out of their sleep. The wise virgins have plenty of oil. They appear in the parable to be awakened just as much as the other five, with little oil. Another analogy in the parable could be that five people died in faith and that the other five died without exercising and growing in the Holy Spirit while they had time, resources, knowledge, education, and they didn't take advantage of it. That's another possible way of reading the parable. Remember that the first warning we talked about indicates the end-time saints risk being surprised at Christ's coming, just as much as the rest of the world. This third warning also relates to that his return may come sooner than his disciples think he'll come. I know you're thinking, well, I've expected Christ's return all my years in the church. It hasn't happened yet, but there again, these parables are here for a reason. Keep us on our toes. The point of the parable is that it's far more important to have God's Holy Spirit developing in our lives than it is to be right about the timing of Christ's return. Let me say that again. It's far more important to be growing in the Holy Spirit in our personal lives than it is to be right about the timing of Christ's return. Now, don't all of us who have been in God's church for 1, 2, 3 decades or more know of others who have drifted away from the faith for various reasons? Growing in resentment, the root of bitterness setting in, being angry at leadership, being angry at human flaws when they were exposed, that Christ didn't come when he was anticipated. There's all kinds of reasons people left the faith. Getting caught up in the cares of this world and the matters of job and opportunity and the glitter and glamour of the life outside of the church and all kinds of things. Many people stop keeping God's Sabbaths, stop keeping his holy days, stop keeping their unclean meats. Angela and I were still living in Pasadena in 1991. We moved in 1992 to Alabama when our children were young, but in 1991, we were still living there when there was at least one leader at a very high level in the church who was seen in a fast food restaurant on unleavened bread, allowing his children to eat leavened food. And I won't go any further than that, but it was something that was like, what? This thing is not heard of. But it was a very slow slide for some people. And then suddenly the door was opened wide in the exposure of all the false teachings that were happening that led up to 95. And I'm thankful that it was exposed suddenly, because some people that would not have known any different might have gotten caught up in it. And it happened to many anyway, but it allowed for some that God allowed for a sudden opening wide and challenging of some of the things that were being taught to come to the forefront. And people could see it. People could see it. On to verses 10 through 13. We're in Matthew 25. Now, talking about these five virgins who did not have enough oil in their lamps, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins, the five who delayed and because they had to go find oil in a haste, saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. So you can see how one possible explanation for the parable is that five people died in faith and five people did not in the ten. Here in verse 11, it's evident that five virgins who are excluded are surprised at the exclusion. Wait a minute, we have oil now, let us in. No, they thought they knew their Lord Jesus Christ, but in fact their relationship with him was superficial, because Jesus Christ says in the parable, I don't know you. Very sobering. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you do not know, neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. The message is that they didn't know what a deep, personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father really entailed. And perhaps they didn't pursue that relationship while they had time. They fell out of the race. It became too late at one point. Now, when I say that, I say it with caution. There are many of our loved ones, family members, relatives that we knew in the church, grew up in the church, who had children in the church, were raised in the church, who don't keep the way of life that we do now. I'm saying that God is not finished with anyone yet if he chooses, and they're still of their right mind, if he chooses to spur them to action and to turn them around. This is God's prerogative. I always tell people that to try to comfort those who feel grieved that loved ones have left the faith that they were brought up in. God's not finished yet, as long as a person is of their right mind and still conscious. Let's hold our place for a moment and turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 1. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This is a prophecy for the end of the age when some professing Christians will be convinced that the Lord has delayed his coming. Peter tells us, verse 1, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, of both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Both epistles were to stir up their minds by way of reminder. Verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Verse 3 and 4, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, this is something that God or Jesus Christ revealed to Peter. He sent it in a letter. The letter was preserved for us even unto this day. It is very meaningful for the end time because it says scoffers will come in the last days. So this is written for us. There could be mistaken perceptions about, again, people's perceptions about what God's timing is and why does it seem so long that God has waited and tarried long before returning back to the earth. I mentioned once in a while in a message that one of the great discouragements, I think, is on the horizon in mainstream Christianity, especially in the United States, is the hope and expectation that there is a rapture, that Jesus Christ secretly comes back to earth to take away his faithful ones to heaven, and then all the wrath of God and the great tribulation and all the terrible plagues and the seals are opened on the rest of the earth. But it's very unfortunate because that could cause a great falling away of people that are, to their level of knowledge and understanding and faithfulness, to get disappointed and say, whatever happened? Jesus Christ didn't come for me. And I could see that as being a great, great disappointment when that happens. That again in mainstream Christianity. Now, here's a short illustration that talks about God's timing I thought I would share with you. It was written by one Ron Walters. It uses several pictures of what goes on in nature. To an eagle, timing is everything. There's a time to build a nest. There's a time to hatch an egg. There's a time to feed the baby eaglet. There's a time to say enough is enough and teach that feathered food compactor how to fly. At this point, the mother eagle wraps her mighty talons around the young freeloader for his first liftoff from the comfortable, secure confines of the nest. The mother will soar about 2 miles high while clutching this horrified baggage in her talons. And when the time is right, she'll retract her muscular claws for the very first time ever. This young eaglet is on his own. He's free falling. He's squawking and tumbling, and he's facing certain death if he hits the ground. But something happens. At the perfect moment, the mother tucks in her wings, makes a beeline towards this panicky little eaglet. Not a piglet, an eaglet. She will zoom past the tumbling feather ball, level off, spread her huge wings, and catch the little mass of frantic feathers on her back. And this routine is practiced over and over again until at last the young eaglet learns to fly. I liked the illustration, and it shows something that really does happen in nature, at least with some species of eagles. With that illustration in mind, God reminded Israel, I won't turn, Exodus 19, verse 4. God reminded Israel, see how I have carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He uses that description when he leads them out of Egypt. He uses that description again, I believe, when he leads his faithful people to a place of protection when the timing is right. What's true about the eagle is true about God. His timing is always perfect. His majestic moves are precise and calculated, but whereas he may be swift to save, one truth does remain. God is not in a hurry. Now, this narrative goes on and talks about several situations in the Bible where things took a human lifetime or hundreds of years for something to come to pass that was expected, that was prophesied. But I will skip over that part and close the narrative by saying it's not as though he can't go at a faster clip. After all, it only took him 6 days to create an entire physical universe. But God's dealings with humankind are in a different real time, because he's dealing with human overcoming. He's dealing with human struggles. He's dealing with people that are growing at their pace. And I can feel awfully slow at times when God is dealing with us or working with us. That was the point, that God's timing, nonetheless, is always perfect. If you're still in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, Peter continues, but beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day, meaning God is outside the realm of time and space and gravity. And scientists are finding, astrophysicists are finding that time and space and gravity are very tightly woven together and interactive. God is outside of that. His angels live outside of that. The demons live outside of that. Anyway, this shows that when something looks like it takes a whole lifetime or 1,000 years on earth to human reckoning, to God it doesn't have the same meaning. 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years to God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. This is the point of the whole comment, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is why God's timing seems to take so long at times. Verse 15, here's the answer. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long periods of time that God works with individual human beings is all part of his plan of salvation. It's all part of his plan. So when people and scoffers start saying, where is the promise of his coming? God's timing will be perfect. And it will be because there are still people that he's working with up until that 11th hour, if you will, that Christ returns. Verses 17 and 18, therefore, you beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ's third warning shows us it's far more important to have the Holy Spirit in our lives and to be exercising it than to be right about the return of Jesus Christ. Now for warning number four. Warning number four, simply, Jesus requires spiritual growth in believers. Jesus requires spiritual growth in believers. And we see another parable here. It's called the parable of the talents. I'll just skim over it. I'll just summarize it. This parable tells us that Jesus requires us to bear fruit or increase in our lives when we have received the earnest or the seal of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There's especially an accountability when we receive the Holy Spirit, that there is a pattern of increase, of growing. We're told in Acts 2, verse 38, after true repentance, God promises to give some portion of his Holy Spirit to believers at baptism and laying on of hands. And he expects people to develop that gift. Now, Jesus Christ likens this earnest of the Holy Spirit to talents and abilities, which are given by God to all believers. We see in the studies or the letters to the Corinthians, that 1 Corinthians 12, that Paul talks about everyone is given a gift. Now here in the parable of the talents, remember, this is all on the heels of the disciples' questions about the end of the age and the signs of his coming. So we read Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and another 1 talent, each according to his own ability. And he immediately went away on a journey. To summarize, every person that is given these gifts is according to God's decision on whether or not that person has the ability to develop them. He'll expect more from people that have good health, good family upbringing, good resources, all these other things, other talents that they could utilize in the gifts that God gives. Not everyone is going to receive the same gifts or the same portion of gifts. But for each person, based on individual ability and responsibility is being given, and they'll be asked to account accordingly. They'll be asked to grow and deposit the growth or the increase accordingly. So verses 16 through 18 indicate that recipients of the Holy Spirit are expected to produce some kind of gain or increase from the amount of the Holy Spirit given to them during their Christian lifetime. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Here Jesus Christ hints at his contemporary listeners that his return would not return, or his return would not come for a long time. It's just a hint. For a long time, but that he would have reckoning with all of his servants when he returns and determine what they did, what they can show for what they did with the Holy Spirit they were given, and other gifts, advantages, and benefits they were given. Verse 20 through 23, Jesus evaluates 2 believers, one who doubled a portion from 5 talents to 10, another doubled his portion from 2 to 4 talents. Verse 21, he says the same thing to both of them. Verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So each is given praise and rewarded with rulership over many things, because of their faithfulness in a few things here in this physical life. Now, I could give numerous examples, but I will skip over various examples. Just read one to you. This takes place in Matthew 10, verse 40. Matthew 10, verse 40. But it's one that Jesus Christ... it will lead me to the fifth warning or fifth instruction. Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So one example Jesus Christ gives could be as simple as giving a cup of cold water to a thirsty person. It includes us having compassion on widows and orphans, James 1, verse 27. It includes widows being hospitable toward others, 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. Numerous examples in the New Testament. Numerous examples of being able to bear increase toward God. Just in growing in grace and knowledge is another way, as we saw 2 Peter tell us. The bottom line is that Jesus Christ will judge us for how we use the portion of the Holy Spirit we're given. So again, the parable of the talents is that when Christ returns, he wants to see what kind of increase we had. That's the fourth warning, which leads me finally to the fifth warning or instruction. The least of Christ's brethren serve the least of Christ's brethren or risk rejection. Serve the least of Christ's brethren or risk rejection. Now, what we just read in Matthew 10, verse 40, speaks to this as well. It's a very sobering one. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. Let's read together. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels come with him, he'll sit on his throne of glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, this is picturing the great white throne judgment when all the nations are gathered before him. And there's a sifting process. There's a process of judgment that takes place at that time. He'll set up the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, and when did we feed you, or thirsty, and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer, verse 40, and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So this was as much as a good deed done to Jesus Christ himself when faithful followers do these to the least of God's brethren. So the parable time setting I mentioned is in the great white throne judgment, but literally it can be in any particular of judgment, because at any given time, you and I are under a period of judgment as we're told in the scriptures today. And when the sheep enter the kingdom of God and the goats don't, it's interesting that it's kind of framed in a pass-fail evaluation, pass and fail. So it's interesting to see this. Let me close with an illustration. This came out years ago, and it was reported in the Ministerial Quarterly just after the feast of 2008. Now, again, it's 11 years old, but it was very important at the time. Mr. Jim Franks, upon returning from the feast, I'm quoting him in this letter in the Ministerial Journal. He said, after returning from the feast in 2008, I received a report from Andre van Belkom, pastoring in Auckland, New Zealand, on the situation in Zimbabwe. Zimbabwe is one of the most southern regions of the continent of Africa. It used to be called Rhodesia. It's under a different rule than it was under British rule years and years ago. It's a tragedy. It's tragic that a country that was once known as the breadbasket of Africa is now struggling to feed its own people. It is difficult to imagine how national leaders could be so callous to the needs of their people. Despite the fact that there was a water shortage and electricity outages, the members that came to the feast in 2008 were in high spirits and feasted on the good news of a better society that would soon be established. As one member stated, my family and I survive by keeping the hope of a better world in sharp focus. In that report, Andre Van Belka mentions that the inflation rate was being measured in the millions of percent, and that the unemployment rate was at 85%. Zimbabwe is truly a country that is about to implode. Now, again, I know this was 11 years ago when this was written. I remember a few years back conducting a Bible study in Africa and asking the members what they would like me to cover. I offered a Bible study on the subject of prophecy and specifically the Great Tribulation. The members there at that gathering in Africa chuckled and commented that they weren't afraid of the tribulation because it couldn't be any worse than their current living conditions. I realized their point and I chose a different topic for this study. It is truly a matter of perspective. And that was a commentary that Andre Van Belkum and Mr. Jim Franks posted for the ministry. This is something that we will all have our time of accountability. And interestingly, both sheep and goats will ask Jesus Christ, when did we ever see you in need? And this parable points to all who profess to be Christians. All Christ followers will be tested in this matter. So Christ's fifth and final warning to the true church in the last days is the parable of the sheep and goats, and it is indeed most sobering. Let me conclude by just saying the summary is that in this section of Jesus' instructions, starting in Matthew 24, verses 42 through Matthew 25, verse 46, it's just after the Olivet prophecy. Christ's precise return is indicated as being a surprise to everyone. We're warned not to be caught up with squabbling and squandering. Jesus Christ may return sooner than expected. Jesus Christ requires that we bear spiritual fruit when given the opportunity, and that we're to be caring for the least of God's brethren. Those were to summarize those parables. These five parables are about attitudes, matters of the heart. They're also about the challenges and tests that the church will be facing in the latter days. All those who claim to be Christians are to take these with thought and care. And the reward? One of the rewards promised, as we read in Matthew 25, verse 21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things."